Gracious God, by your Holy Spirit, grant that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts may be acceptable through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. I never know for sure how I'm supposed to feel on Palm Sunday. The day begins joyously with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And when people are praising Jesus, it's hard not to join in. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet, if Palm Sunday begins joyously, it does not last for long. The bright triumph of the first gospel seems undone by the slow tragedy of the second. The city into which Jesus triumphantly enters is a city that does not really want him. Or rather, they do not want the kind of kingdom, the rule of righteousness and of mercy that Jesus offers. We learn how short-lived are the adulations of the crowd, how quickly the cries of Hosanna are replaced by Crucify. Most grievously, we recognize these citizens of Jerusalem as ourselves. They are us and we are them. Every human being in every place and in every age is implicated by the sufferings of Jesus and is diminished by the sufferings of Jesus. And so, knowing all this, we do not love Palm Sunday. And yet, of course, we do. Because these days may be dark, we know they will lead us into light. It is, we remember, for us and for our salvation that Jesus is arrested, tortured, and killed, to rise again on the third day, and so again shall we not rejoice. I never know how I'm supposed to feel on Palm Sunday. Indeed, throughout Holy Week, we will feel many conflicting emotions. We will recognize ourselves in every hero and in every villain. We will know ourselves guilty and forgiven, humbled yet exalted, dead with Christ in his tomb and raised in his resurrection. Perhaps the best we can do as we begin Holy Week is to simply suffer the mysteries and ambiguities of the week as they unfold, to pay attention, to pray ourselves through the darkness of it all. But this is precisely what Jesus does. It's remarkable that Jesus, who throughout his career has shown such confidence, such authority, such foreknowledge, as he enters into the last week of his life, he does not control what happens to him. Instead, ancient voices, ancient prophecies now reveal their potency, to which Jesus simply submits. So it is that the prophet Zechariah insists that the king must enter the holy city gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Therefore, Jesus sends for the animal, which he has never seen, but trusts will be waiting for him. And Zechariah is proved right. So also is King David. His psalms provide the lyrics the crowd sing as Jesus walks into the city. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in particular, the sad music of Psalm 22 haunts all of Holy Week. My God, both David and Jesus cry, why have you forsaken me and are so far from saving me? Proved true is also Isaiah, whose servant songs foretell the events of this week most clearly. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Isaiah, writing these words 6 centuries before Jesus, could not have known how precisely they would be fulfilled, yet he is proved right. And indeed, the entire cultic practice of Israel, the practice of animal sacrifice, which had begun before Moses, but became law through him, and was practiced in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, it now speaks its last, its greatest imperative. For when the true high priest, the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God, sacrifices himself once and for all and forever, no further sacrifice is needed or possible. And so for us who call ourselves Christians, the greatest festival in the Jewish calendar, Passover, itself passes away. All of these ancient voices and prophecies and practices are suddenly focused in the person of Jesus, their hour come round at last. And to them, Jesus simply submits. For this he was born, for this he dies. Jesus does not try to control what happens to him. When he's interrogated by Pilate and asked, "Don't you hear the testimonies the people bring against you?" he makes no reply. All the sarcasm directed at him, Jesus leaves unanswered. He saved others. He can't save himself. "Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." And Jesus is silent. He no longer maintains agency over his own life. As we heard in the letter to the Philippians, though being in very nature God, he does not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but makes himself nothing, taking the very nature of a slave. We celebrate this morning the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. That is what we call it. And by long familiarity, we forget what an exceptional kind of triumph this is. It's interesting that the word triumph is originally a noun, and not, as we think of it, a verb or an adjective. A triumph was the long parade in which a victorious general and his army were welcomed back into the city of Rome. A Roman triumph was a carefully orchestrated crescendo, which might take hours to run its course. It would begin very quietly, when under the guard of common Roman soldiers, the leaders and the soldiers of the conquered people would be pushed into the city. They walk in chains. They walk towards slavery or perhaps death in the arena. They're followed by wagons filled with the captured weapons and loot. Next appear servants. They would be carrying large paintings or pictures depicting the victories won in the name of Rome. Next, dressed in all their finery and carrying the symbols of their power, come the senators of Rome, into whose authority the captured people are given. Finally, to a great roar from the crowd, appears the army, from the least to the greatest. The soldiers are, without exception, drunk and belligerent and bawdy. But the crowd greets them with music and clouds of incense and laurel crowns. Their officers follow. They are dressed in war robes. Finally, the triumph will culminate with the general himself. He rides a four-horse chariot. He is dressed as a god, robed in the purple and gold of Jupiter Capitolinus. A triumph, then, is a well-orchestrated piece of propaganda, proclaiming that the people of Rome are beloved by the gods and its army unconquerable. It is a celebration of human pride and aggression and vanity. And as such, it is universal. After the fall of Rome, Charlemagne, the Holy Roman Emperor, revived the practice of triumph. And they were also common throughout Europe following the First Crusade. We even have them on film. Nuremberg in 1939, Moscow in 1945, and perhaps even a few weeks ago in North Korea. There was nothing subtle, nothing ambiguous about a Roman triumph, except for one most telling detail. It is said that standing just behind the general in his chariot would be a trusted family servant. And he is there by command of the Senate and the people of Rome. He has two duties. He would stand behind the victorious general with a laurel crown suspended just above his head. That's his first job. The second was to whisper into his ear, "Memento homo," which means, remember that you are a man. You are only a man. Clearly, the triumph of Jesus, his triumphal entry, is not of this kind. There is no posturing by Jesus. There is no propaganda. Such arrangements as Jesus makes are understated, even perhaps improvised. "Go to the village ahead," he tells his disciples. "You will find a colt, untie it, and bring it here." That seems to be the full extent of his orchestration. He then approaches the city unannounced, accompanied not by the spoils of war and a victorious army, but only by his friends, those poor, meek, and forgiven sinners who are yet the glory of the church. The colt, and in some texts a donkey, testifies not to the military might of a general, but the lowliness of a servant who comes in peace. Of course, the moment of Jesus entering Jerusalem is auspicious, for the feast of Passover approaches, the city is full of pilgrims, and this upstart preacher from Galilee has become famous. And so the whole city, when they hear he is coming, they turn out, they stand alongside the road. And it is the crowd, and not Jesus, who makes his entry into Jerusalem the noisy, clamorous party it becomes. And it is because of the crowd, and not because of Jesus, that the words of Psalm 118, which is the priest's blessing on every pilgrim who comes to Mount Zion, it is amended by the crowd from "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" to "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And thus they turn this prayer into a kind of political anthem. Jesus needs no one to remind him of his mortality. He needs no one to whisper into his ear that he is a man, only a man. Jesus rejects, both by his words and by silence, the crowd's invitation to become their conquering king. He is undisturbed by Pilate's and Herod's questions about what kind of king he is. Indeed, the word king, as they use it, is meaningless to him. Instead, he calls himself the Son of Man, and he enters Jerusalem precisely that he might know a human death. Above all, Jesus needs no one to remind him that he is also the Messiah, the Son of God. That Jesus alone might truly claim what the Roman crowd once claimed for Caesar, that he is a God, even the Son of God. And even if the crowds and the disciples were forced into silence, as the Pharisees wish, Jesus knows that the very stones of Jerusalem should cry out to welcome him. Blessed is he. Blessed is Jesus, the true King, the Prince of Peace who comes in peace, coming in the name of the Lord. And his victory, not over the Romans, nor over any other human power, but over our most ancient enemies of sin and death, shall be assured. So how should we feel on this Palm Sunday, full of courage and full of hope? Thanks be to God.